I'll give you 3.5 minutes to find the book of Haggai. It'd be a lot simpler if you'll look in your index, your table of contents. That's a lot quicker. It doesn't show that you're less spiritual than anyone else. In fact, I had to look in the table of contents this morning to find it, but I had marked mine in the Bible before I got here, so I'm ahead of you. Book of Haggai. It's a minor prophet. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Now just hold your finger in the passage there for a minute, because it's going to take me just a minute to get to it, but I'm going to. And if I'm going to title this message, and we have to do that for the sake of the tapes, I'm going to call it The Inside of the Kingdom. A friend of mine, who is a businessman in Florida, is constantly saying to me, asking me, if I have inherited the promised land, then why am I constantly back here in the wilderness? And my answer to him is, I'm not sure you're back in the wilderness. It may be that you don't understand what the promised land is like. The wilderness is a very comfortable place to live. There's food every morning. Falls out of heaven. All you have to do is go out and pick it up. Your shoes don't wear out. Snakes don't bite you. Wilderness is a comfortable place to live. The promised land is a whole different situation. Promised land is filled with walled cities and giants. And the land sure has been promised to you. Every place you put your foot is yours, but you've got to put your foot. And there's somebody already living there. And so it may be that you're not back in the wilderness. It may be you're in the promised land and you don't like it. The inside of the kingdom looks a lot different from the outside of the kingdom. Promised land looked beautiful when they viewed it from the other side of Jordan. They hadn't seen green trees in 40 years. They hadn't seen water running and bananas and all those marvelous things that were growing along the Jordan River. They hadn't seen any of that in 40 years. But boy, when they got into it, there was a real misunderstanding about what the promised land was like. The inside of the kingdom has a whole different viewpoint than when we see it from the outside. How many of you understand that? That it's a lot tougher to be a Christian than it is not to be one. You know, some of us said, I don't know how I made it without the Holy Ghost. I don't know how I can make it with the Holy Ghost either. As I was coming over here this morning, somebody stopped me in the lobby of the Assembly Inn and gave me a note, and I read it on the way over, and I want to read a portion of it to you. I've taken the liberty of editing it, striking out names, so it'll not be recognizable except to just a few of you. But it's a prayer request is what it is, and I want to share it with you because it says something. Our pastor's wife is in ICU in Baptist Hospital. She has multiple cancers throughout her body. Virtually every organ has malfunctioned. She's had 3 cardiac arrests. There is internal bleeding and bloating and much more. The doctors gave her up weeks ago. Now, the rest of the story. Our pastor began telling our congregation that there is more, that there are miracles, that nothing is impossible. A small portion accepted it and have been growing in the Lord. Another group isn't sure and is remaining non-committal. The third group is vehement. They have written the bishop, tried to get him fired, tried to sabotage his reputation. Our pastor has continued to give them only love. They sneer and make snide remarks about his miracles and ask, why isn't his wife healed then? Out of the remnant of charismatic believers, four of them have come down with cancer in the past 6 months. There have been many illnesses and calamities striking only this small group. Yet we meet continually to praise God and to lift up our pastor's arms as Aaron and Hur did. We are not doubting, but we are at the point of saying, how long, O Lord? Now I want to comment on that. I want to comment on it with one statement, which was the theme of a book that I wrote several years ago called Risky Living. And the comment is this: when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you voluntarily surrendered the right to choose or the power to vary the consequences of that decision. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you voluntarily surrendered the right to choose or the power to vary the consequences of that decision. In other words, from that moment on, He is in control of all events and all circumstances. You mean God is in control of this? You bet He is. Is God in control of cancer? Is God in control of church members who make fun of their pastor because his wife is dying and he dares to proclaim a supernatural God? Of course He is. God is not abdicated because of a few loud mouths or because of a few cells in a body that have gone awry and gone crazy, or because demons have attacked. God doesn't back off. He's in total control. Did God know this was going to happen to this man and his wife? Or is this something that surprised God? He woke up one morning and something had happened in the kingdom that he didn't know about. There's problems over there in the last 40. We'll have to go see about that, Gabriel. Or does God know about this from the very beginnings of the earth? In fact, is He totally in charge? In fact, has He even planned it? Or is our concept of God too small to say God knew about this from the beginning? Now, I know what the faith school says, and I appreciate what they say. But I also know what God told Moses when he was complaining about the fact that he had a speech impediment. And God told Moses, "Who was it that made you tongue-tied? Who is it that makes people deaf? Get on back there to Egypt and do what I told you to. Don't you think I'm in control? Don't you think I know what I'm doing? Why do you think I waited 40 years to set that crazy bush on fire if I didn't know what was going to happen? Now stop arguing with me and get on with it." I don't have an answer to this. Lord knows I don't have an answer to it. Maybe I ought to read you the rest of this. She says, "I'm telling you this because I'd like for you to be included in the miracle. While I was at the hospital and the doctors are shaking their heads, I was sitting there grinning. Everybody else was crying and I felt like shouting. And I felt, 'Dear Lord, don't let me appear calloused. At least take away the grin.'" He did. But I'm grinning inside.
Now let me take you to the book of Haggai. Let me give you the history behind this first. In the year 606 BC, the Babylonians carried off the last of the Israelites into slavery, into Babylon, what is now Iraq and Iran. For 70 years, this group of Jews remained in slavery in Babylon. And after a 70-year period, in the year 536 BC, Cyrus, who was the king, allowed 50,000 Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem in what today's Jews called Aliyah, coming home. He allowed them to come home and take up residence in Israel, in Jerusalem. They returned under a military leader by the name of Zerubbabel. And the first thing they did following the commission of God was to start rebuilding the temple, which had been totally destroyed. This was Solomon's temple, which had been totally destroyed. And they started the process of rebuilding the temple. Now, to get your historical perspective correct, it would be another 70 years before another king, Darius, would allow another group of immigrants to go back, this time under a man by the name of Nehemiah. But this is the first Aliyah back into Jerusalem. And the Jews began rebuilding this temple under Zerubbabel, and then for various reasons they stopped. They stopped their work on the temple, and they went to work on their own houses instead. And 15 years went by, and the work that God had told them to go back to Jerusalem and do remained incomplete, and the bottom began to fall out in the nation. There was drought, the crops did not come in as they should, the locust came in, there was disease, there was illness, everything began to fall apart. And when all of this began to happen, there were two prophets that appeared on the scene. One was a man by the name of Zephaniah, another by the man by the name of Haggai. And they spoke to the people, and the people came under conviction. Now, let's pick up the reading. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, king of Shealtai, son of Shealtai, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. They've been waiting 15 years. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but you see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields and on the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Who called for the drought? God did. I called for it. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. If we read on in that passage, we'll find that in 27 days, the foundation had been cleared. And in less than 4 years, the temple was totally rebuilt. The second temple, totally rebuilt. And then when all of that was done, Haggai had another vision. My! He had a vision of a temple even greater than Solomon's temple. He had a vision of the temple future. And as you'll read through this, the Spirit of God will tell you what that temple is. It's the body of Christ. It's one of the great messianic prophecies that goes even beyond the coming of the Messiah to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, the church. God's people called out. The body of covenant people. That's the reason, by the way, it's so foolish to want to return to physical temples. I got a letter this last week from someone all excited about wanting to help the Jews rebuild the temple in Israel. And the mentality behind that is, if we help them rebuild the temple, if you'll give your money to help rebuild the temple, then this will usher in the return of Jesus Christ. You know, how eager we are to fulfill prophecy. We always think we can help God along. We always do it the wrong way. God is talking about an entirely different temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the lesson for us today, that there's principles here that we can pick up out of this whole concept of the kingdom. You see, let me give you two little quotes here. One of them is this: some want to know God's will so that they may price in advance whether it's something they want to do or not. Some want to know God's will so they may price in advance whether it's something they want to do or not. It's like taking your car down to get it fixed and you'd like to have an estimate. And so we want to know God's will to find out, is it going to cost too much? And then we'll weigh this. I'll be back tomorrow, Lord, and let you know. Now here's the second quote. God reveals His will only to those who are committed to do it regardless of the price. God reveals His will only to those who are committed to do it regardless of the price. These Jews returned with great rejoicing, marvelous charismatic movement out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem, going up to Zion, singing the choruses of the Lord, clapping their hands, dancing before God, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And then they looked, and there was a lot of rubble around. And they thought, they had a planning committee. They called a long-range planning committee. And the long-range planning committee got to work, and they said, we think it would be a good idea to do this right. Let's build our houses first, and then we can protect ourselves against the enemy, and we get our houses built. Then we'll go to work on the temple. It's not time yet to build the temple. I don't know how much damage has been done with people who have good ideas. Some of you have begun to realize there's a basic difference between a good idea and God's idea. I don't know how many committees I have sat down in, and we begin to pray, and somebody says, I have a good idea. And everybody says, yeah, I've got a good idea too. And somehow we miss God in the midst of all that. God's already spoken. You don't need any more ideas. All you need to do is to get in line with what God has said. I don't know how the military would run. You have some fellow out there who said, column right. And somebody else says, wait just a minute, let's have a committee meeting. I've got a good idea. Let's go left. Well, let's go oblique to the right. Why don't we wait just a little bit and pray about this a little bit longer? The military have people that make sure that things happen, and God has a way of doing that. And so he cut off the water. He cut off the fertilizer. He sent moths to eat holes in the pockets of their pants so that when they put their money in it, it fell out onto the street. It started to work on God's work. They quit. And then there was a lot of activity. They were busy people. They weren't lazy folks. They were busy. There was a lot of religious activity going on, but there was none of what Bob called the other night reality. Have some of you realized that there's a difference between religious activity and reality sometimes? I remember waking up one morning several years ago, and there was a voice that was whispering in my ear that said, "The cloud that has remained over your church has moved. It's not there any longer." And I said, "Lord, what do you mean the cloud's not there? I can see it. It's all over the place." And that little voice whispered and says, "That's not the cloud of the anointing. That's the dust of your activity." And so the crops failed. The most insistent teaching in the Bible, the most insistent teaching in the Bible is that national adversity is due to national disobedience to God. These people were blaming the caterpillars when it was God who had said, "I will send the bugs." Did you know that no amount of insecticide will heal disobedience? How many times have we found ourselves fighting God and thinking we were fighting the devil? Rebuking the devil when it's God who says, I have. Is God in control of this? Now listen, I'm not saying that God causes cancer. I think cancer is demonic. Cancer is basically a cell that has said, "I will do my own thing rather than submitting to the body." And that's demonic. That's demonic in the church. It's demonic in the human body. Whenever anybody says, "I'll go my own way, I'll do it my way," that's demonic. And when you've got a cell in the physical body that says, "I'll do my own thing," that becomes cancer, and that's demonic. But is God in control? That's the question. You bet he's in control. He was in control of these people when the whole nation fell down. The charismatic movement came to a screeching halt. For 15 years they had praised God, and then wham, they hit a wall, and they were starving to death, and they had nothing. And God said, "I'm the one." That's what the inside of the kingdom is like. There's a little adage that I have pasted on my inside the drawer of my desk, so that when I open the front drawer, I look at it, and there it is. And it says, "Whom God loves, he beats the hell out of." And that is literally so. Literally so. What do you think families are like? The kingdom of God is a family with a daddy who sits at the head of the table, who says, "You eat in the kitchen tonight, son. or stop that back there. That's what families are like. Families are not a whole group of people standing around a little circle patting each other on the back and saying, lift Jesus higher. That's okay. But my family's not like that. My kids are sitting along the side of the table. My grandkids are sitting along there. Jackie's down at this end. I'm at that end. And when the family comes together, nobody eats until I say, eat. Now, this long-haired kid out here, who's kind of half-high on drugs, wandering around, he said, well, who wants to belong to a family like that? I want to eat when I want to eat. I don't want somebody telling me I can't eat. I have to sit there and wait, go through a formula, have a prayer. Well, what does he think a family is? Jesus told a story about a family like that and a kid who said, I don't want to belong to this outfit anymore. I'm tired of living under this man's roof and having to do things his way. I'm going to take my inheritance and I'm going to live it up. He wanted what Bob was talking about the other night. He wanted life and freedom. And he says, I can find it better out there than I can here in the four walls and the confines of this house. But the kingdom of God is a confine. It's not a prison. But it's got walls, and it's got a floor, and it's got a roof, and it's got a door that you go through. And inside there is a daddy. Now there's brothers and sisters, and there's warmth, and there's love, and there's provision, but there's also a, hanging in the closet upstairs, a razor strop. Because that's what families are made up of. And if your family hadn't been made up of that, then you've probably got some problems. That's what these Jews were beginning to understand. They thought they were in charge. They thought it was the king of Persia who had sent them back. They didn't know that it was God who had signed that order. And they thought when they got back there that they could do their own thing. All they have to do is have a little democracy, and they'll set it up, and we'll vote on whether we're going to do this or do that, like the Baptist Church. And they didn't know that God's not a Democrat. God is an autocrat. He's a dictator. He's in charge. He's Lord. Now, he's a benevolent dictator, and he's a loving Heavenly Father. But from the inside, the kingdom looks a lot different. And there's a lot of folks who've gone into the kingdom and said, I think I might have made a mistake. I didn't realize I was going to have to give up all of this and take on all of that and do all of this. Yeah, if you sit at my table, you do. We've got rules in our house about our table. You don't come to our house and eat without a shirt on. Even our little grandchildren, they don't sit at that table unless they've got a shirt on. Now, they can have their shoes off, have their pants off, I don't care. But what I see above the edge of the table is going to be clothed. And if they don't do it my way, they don't get to eat. That's the way it is in our house. Now we have a lot of freedom and we have a lot of fun. But the kingdom of God runs by laws, runs by rules. And once you find yourself comfortable inside of those laws and rules, there is life. Oh, there is life in the midst of that. What do you do in times of adversity? You've entered the kingdom and there's adversity, terrible adversity. Now, let me leave you this morning with three questions that you need to ask yourself. When you enter into the kingdom is reigning in your life, and then things are not going the way you want them to.
There's three basic questions that you need to ask that come out of this passage of Scripture. The first question is this. Very basic questions. Who is causing the adversity? God or Satan? Now, there are attacks that come from Satan. They are satanic attacks. But you need to determine, and God will give you, because one of the marvelous gifts of the Spirit is discernment of spirits. God will give you discernment as to whether this attack is from Him or whether it's from the adversary. Another basic principle. When God puts His finger on something wrong in your life, it is because He loves you. Now, the finger of God is very heavy. Don't ask God to point out things in your life. He doesn't come like this. He goes, whoosh, like that, right up underneath that rib. The finger of God is heavy, but when He does it, it's because He loves you. God will always warn you in private about your disobedience. He will always warn you in private about your disobedience. But if you do not respond, if you do not cooperate, He will make His warning public. So there's a call from God for each of us to be serious about God, to humble ourselves before God. But if you don't humble yourself before God, what happens? He humiliates you before the body of Christ. You say, what kind of God would hang me out to dry like that? A God who loves you, that's who. What kind of God would send His child to the kitchen because he's not dressed properly? A God who wants you to learn how to dress properly, that's who. What kind of God will stop the meal and grab you by the wrist and take you out away from the table and go upstairs and get the razor strop and beat the dickens out of you? What kind of God would do that? A God who loves you. A God who is caring more about your today because He has a tomorrow for you also. And so there's a question that you need to ask when you come into adversity in the kingdom. And that question is it God or Satan? Who's causing the adversity? The second question is this. Do we really want God to join us? Or is that just a nice little religious thing that we say? There are certain hymns that I'm very careful about singing. All to Jesus, oh, have thine own way. Wait just a minute. There are certain prayers that are dangerous prayers. Because I get a picture of God, metaphorically speaking, sitting on the parapets of heaven with His ear cocked, waiting for somebody to say, Lord, I want to be a seed that falls into the ground. And He says, ah, at last. My hole has been empty for years, waiting for a seed to fall in the ground. My brother has just prayed down there at Montree, oh God, I want to be a seed that falls into the ground. Somebody grab him quick. And then there's darkness. God is a God of light. In Him there's no darkness at all. What am I doing then in this grave if God is a God of light? I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. I will not confess that I am in this grave. I will give a positive confession that I am a green olive tree. Oh, no, you're not. You're a seed in the ground, covered with dirt. And the only way you can grow is for somebody to come along and heap manure on you.
we really want God to join us? Why do we want God? Do we want God to use him? Or do we want God so that we can serve him? A friend of mine who's a musician told me that he was in a meeting just a couple of weeks ago, and there was a woman who was there who came up to him and asked him if he would sing a particular song at the afternoon meeting. And he said, "Lady, I'd be glad to pray about it." And she says, "There's no need to pray about it. I've been talking to God for a long time, and he always does what I tell him to." You know, a man can have a religious spasm and still not have God. And I'm at a place to believe that we probably don't need more of the Word of God. We need more of the God of the Word. Sometimes I think that we're doing too much teaching and not enough abiding. Let me read you something that Thomas Merton wrote. Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk. He was talking about how sad it is that we consistently reject a God who loves us in spite of our sin. One of his earlier books was called The Seven-Story Mountain. And in it he paints a poignant picture of this willful disregard. And he said, "When I think now of that part of my childhood, the picture I get of my little brother, John Paul, is this. Standing in a field about 100 yards away from a clump of shumacs where we have built our hut. And in this and this little perplexed 5-year-old kid is standing over there in short pants and a kind of leather jacket, standing quite still with his arms hanging down at his sides and gazing in our direction, afraid to come any nearer on account of the stones, as insulted as he is saddened, and his eyes filled with indignation and sorrow. And yet he does not go away. We kids shout at him to get out of there, to beat it, to go home, and wing a couple of more rocks in that direction. But he does not go away. We tell him to play in some other place, but he does not move. And there he stands, not sobbing, not crying, but angry and unhappy and offended and tremendously sad. His tremendous desire to be with us and to do what we are doing will not permit him to go away. The law written in his nature says that he must be with his older brother and to do what he's doing. And he cannot understand why this law of love is being so wildly and unjustly violated in his case." And there's the picture of God standing over there to one side. The very nature of God demands that he be with us, but we throw rocks at him. Beat it. Go play someplace else. We want to play in our hut. This is our club. We've got it here. And we've turned our churches, into that kind of thing. Do we really want God to join us? That's the second question we need to ask. And the third question is this. Assuming we do want God to join us, what can we do to get God to move in? What can we do to invite him into our club, into our clubhouse, into our life? What can we do to get God to move in? Well, let me give you three primary steps as to how to get God to move in. First thing is this: honesty.
just plain honesty. There are too many religious liars. And religious liars are no more acceptable to God than non-religious liars. By religious liars, I mean the kind of person who says, "I never exaggerate." Last spring, Jackie and I conducted a seminar at the National Pastors and Leaders Conference right across the mountain over here at Ridgecrest, just a couple of miles away. And we conducted a seminar on the minister's family. And we did it together, and we had discussed this to some degree together. And we decided that it was time to get honest, that there's a real problem in the kingdom, in leadership, when it comes to families, ministers and their wives, or ministers and their husbands, depending on what liberal branch you come from. But there's a real problem with that marital relationship. Satan is really having a heyday in this whole area, and we've been through some hell. And so we decided that we would expose ourselves, that we would get honest with this group of 250, 300 who came to this particular afternoon seminar. And we decided it was time to say some things out loud, publicly. How it was, what we went through, how years ago, how I, as the shepherd of the flock, wound up in bed with one of the sheep. And what my wife's reaction was to her adulterous husband. And how God dealt with us, how it came to be, and the salvation that we came out of with it. Now there was an interesting reaction on the part of this. Some of the men on the steering committee were highly offended. I mean, really offended. And they didn't want to release the tape to go out at all. And the reason was, now catch this, the reason was, we don't talk about things like that in public. And therefore we think that we can smear over with our goody-goody the dirt that Satan is doing inside. I've only been inside of a operating room once to see surgery in process. It was not a clean situation. It was messy. It was filthy. The inside of a person is filthy. It was very much like gutting a hog that you've shot in the swamp that's been eating all day. And it's a messy situation, but how else does healing come except through honesty? I'm struck constantly by what's happened to Christians in that we won't talk about who we are. And the concept, the reason is, we're afraid that the world will find out that we're like this on the inside. Don't you think they know anyway? In fact, the reason they're not attracted to you is because you're false, you're phony, you're plastic. You wear a big mask that smiles all the time and a big key in the back of your back that if you wind it up says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." By the way, I think that tape is available still. Last week, I was in Arizona at another pastor's conference. I was conducting a seminar on small groups. And again, I found out that I had stirred the pot. There's not an entire church in Arizona that I know of that has small groups, that has home churches. In the situation, because it's a threat It's a threat not only to leadership, but it's a threat to the people. We're afraid to get intimate with each other. We're afraid to get honest with each other. And as one of the pastors finally blurted out in one of the seminar sessions, he says, "Don't you understand that familiarity breeds contempt?" And that was his mentality about the whole thing. Don't let anybody know who you are. Well, I want to tell you something. If you want God to move in, you're going to have to do it by getting honest. Not only with the mystical Christ, but with the body of Christ. Honesty. Unselfishness. Unselfishness towards God. We have been so busy seeking the arm of God that we have forgotten that God doesn't want to reveal His mighty arm. He wants to reveal His face. It's the face of God that we should be seeking. Not what God can do for us, but what we can do for Him. How can we serve Him? How can we know Him? How can we praise Him? We come to these great conferences, and I enjoy singing about God. We do so much singing about God, but that's not what my heart's crying out for. Maybe as I grow older, things are changing in me, but I don't want to sing about God. I want to sing to God. I want to say, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine." It's wonderful to sing about Him and all the things He's doing, to talk about His marvelous works and to see the arm of God, but there is inside of me a growing desire to get alone with Him and to abide with Him. We took our leaders off 3 weeks ago for a weekend prayer retreat, about 70 of our people, couples, for a weekend prayer retreat. Went to a camp down in Central Florida. And I got them together, and they said, "Well, what have we come for?" And I said, "We've come to pray." And they wanted me to list the things that they should pray for. And I said, "Oh, no, you've missed what we're here for. We're not going to pray for anything." And I began to realize that 98% of them didn't know how to pray unless they were praying for something. The bulk of their prayers had been made up of asking God for something. 98% of their praying had been intercession. Now, intercession is a very valid kind of praying, but that's not what God really wants to hear from us. And so I said, "I want you to get alone with God. And I want you to seek the face of God. I don't want you to pray for your wife or for your family or for your church or for your business. You're not even to pray for those things, not even for your nation, not even the things that we're commanded to pray for. Not these 2 days you're not going to. You're going to enter into quietness and solitude. And you're going to say, 'God, what are you saying to me?'" And we directed it. It was a directed prayer retreat. I gave them some areas in which they were to seek the Lord for themselves, the fruit of the Spirit. "Lord, what are you saying to me about how I love? What are you saying to me about whether I'm kind or not? What are you saying to me about self-control?" And then write it down what God is saying to you. And let Him speak directly to you. Seek His face. That's being unselfish towards God. That's not asking God for a thing except to meet you and to allow you into His presence. Honesty, unselfishness, obedience. And I'll stop with that one because this was the case that Haggai was striking at here. God had given His people specific instructions on rebuilding that temple. They were to do it. That was the thing that they were going to start with. They were not to let anything else get in their way until it was done. But they had disobeyed God, and in the process of disobeying God, they had set certain principles into motion that happen every time when you disobey God. And they were reaping the results of those principles. A man inside the kingdom who is going through adversity needs to come back and look at himself and say, where have I violated the principles of God? Because invariably, when you find yourself in harmony with God, there is peace in your heart. Now, there may be a whole lot of war swirling around you, but there is peace in your heart when you're in harmony with the principles of God. Let me tell you how you can tell if you have made progress in your spiritual life. Here's a sure measuring stick for Christian maturity. The way you can tell by seeing if you've made progress in your spiritual life is by seeing where the battles are. In other words, are you still fighting the same personal battles now that you were 20 years ago? If you are, you have not made any progress. If you're still fighting the same temptations now that you were fighting 2 years ago, you have not made any progress. You have stopped while the movement of God has gone on. There may be a lot of dust surrounding you, but the cloud is quickly disappearing over the next sand dune. And so obedience, simply obey. I've got written in the front of my Bible two little quotes. One is from E. Stanley Jones. And E. Stanley Jones says, the kingdom of God is within you. If you cooperate with it, you will come into the fullness of life. If you resist it, it will grind you to a powder. And the other is a quote from the French mystic Madame Guyon, who simply said, make me thy captive, Lord, then I shall be free. Let's stand together. And I ask, O Lord, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord bless you.